Well, as we continue on in our foundation series, the format that I'm using is basically to follow the Apostles' Creed as a bit of a theological framework. We started it off with talking about the Word of God, and we spent 3 weeks on God's Word. And now we're going to continue and to move forward from there. Now, the Apostles' Creed is not a perfect creed, and there's actually enough vagueness in it that there are many people, groups, that were able to recite it and hold on to it. And so as we go through it, what we want to do is we want to bring out some of those distinctions where the creed is silent. And let me just read it to you quickly before we start off. This is what it says. The very first statement says, I believe. That's where we're starting from today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Within this creed, we find belief. That's what we're going to talk about today. We find God. We find sin. We find Jesus. We find the Holy Spirit, the role of the church, etc. It really is a very simple overview and a concise overview, actually, of the Christian faith. Now, the Apostles' Creed was completed by the late 4th century, and it is seen to be a brief summary of the Apostles' teaching on the Bible. It was really the first theological affirmation that people put together and withheld, or held to, I guess you could say. So today we're going to start at the very beginning of this creed that states, I believe. And this is the banner that the creed is based on. The question that I think this really begs is, what role does belief have in our society today? We live in a society that increasingly appears to have no belief. Belief has been dismantled, and it appears that nothing has taken its place. That's the way it would appear as we look around and as we listen to our world. But is that really the case? Is there no longer belief, or does belief just look different? And this was precisely what was going on in Athens when the Apostle Paul arrived there. It was the intellectual center where new ideas were being formed, they were being debated, they were being listened to, and if they liked them, that they would be accepted as well. There was really, everything was on the table, everything was listened to. In Acts 17, this passage was actually the first passage that I ever preached on. It was the first sermon I ever preached when I was in Bible college. I think I was in second year, and I was in homiletics class, and this was the first assignment that I was given. And I thought, I should go back and see what I wrote back then. It'd be kind of interesting, and maybe I could use it this morning. I don't know, but I didn't even go back. I didn't look at it. I'm not sure what I said, but it was totally an awkward situation. It was one of those times where you had to videotape yourself preaching. Then you had to watch it. You had to critique it. What did I do wrong? You know, what would I do differently? How many words am I always repeating over and over again? What am I doing with my hands? You know, one of those exercises. I hate doing that. I hate listening to myself. I don't know if anyone really likes listening and watching themselves, but it is really uncomfortable. But it's a good exercise to do, though, anyway. And this was the passage that it all kind of started on for me. So it's kind of fun to go back to it after 20 years and to have another look at it, particularly as it pertains to belief. Before Paul arrived in Athens, he and Silas were actually in Thessalonica, and we're kind of following them around on their missionary journey, the second one. And when Paul was in Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue there, and he reasoned with them for 3 days. He enters the town, goes directly to the synagogue, and begins reasoning. Now, reasoning is debating, they're talking, they're hashing through these ideas. And it says that while he was there, some people were persuaded and they joined him. They became Christians, but others were outraged and they formed a mob. The Thessalonians were some tough, tough people. They attacked the house where he was staying. He was staying with a man by the name of Jason. They dragged Jason out of his house into the marketplace, and they eventually made him give them money as security in promising that there would be no more disturbances. Well, from there, Paul got out of town, and he and Silas went to a place called Berea. And here the people were more civil, it says. They were more refined in character, is the way almost that it is written. And they listened, and many more believed when they were in Berea. But all of a sudden, those nasty Thessalonians, they heard that Paul was there, and they made the trip over to Berea, and they started giving him a hard time there as well. They stirred the people up, and they drove him out of town once again. Others, the rest who were with him, they stayed there, but Paul goes on ahead to Athens in order to wait for the rest of his crew to catch up with him and to join him. That's where we find Paul at this very point that we read in this passage. Now, Paul has just been mocked. He's been harassed. He's been persecuted. He was driven out of town twice. And this was right after he had gotten out of prison in Philippi. You'll remember the story of Paul's imprisonment in Philippi. All of this stuff has been happening on like subsequent days. So what does Paul do? He's just come through all of that. Well, if you or I were in a situation like that, I would probably take a rest. You know, we talked last week about sitting down and what it means to theologically sit down after you've finished your work and you just need a rest and you need to recuperate. I would probably feel like sitting down, taking a break. I would be a little bit frazzled at that point. But Paul, right at this point, he goes to the marketplace and he begins sharing the gospel once again. After coming out of this intense situation, this was the way Paul did it. Directly to the marketplace, starting to share the gospel. They say, you have some interesting things to say, so we're going to take you up to where they make all the decisions, up on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and we want to hear more from you there, because this is the place where everybody sits. They talk about what they're going to believe as a society, about morals and religion, and they decide what they're going to tell their people to do. So they bring Paul up there, and he starts debating with them and talking and sharing at that place. There were two groups that essentially had formed here, and we hear about them in verse 18. And if you look at verse 18 in your passage, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and they said, what does this babbler wish to say? So here was the belief of the people at the time. And see if you can find any parallels to our society today, to what you might hear going on around you. Some of the beliefs of the Stoic and Epicureans. Some of this comes from Sproul, who studied these people quite well, and I like what he has to say about these philosophers. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they disagreed fundamentally about many points of philosophy and psychology, but they were both equally skeptical about the ability of the human mind to come to a final conclusion as to the ultimate questions of life. So in a real sense, they abandoned the quest for ultimate reality, for ultimate truth. They turned their attention to things they could learn, things they could use right away. Though they were different in many ways, the Epicureans and the Stoics were both trying to answer the same question. How can I live in this world and be happy? In other words, how can I have peace in my mind and in my soul? How do I be happy right now? Now, the Epicureans, they were what you might call radical hedonists. If you've ever heard of the word hedonism, it's defined by the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. How can I make life as pleasurable as possible and never enter into any kind of pain? So the Epicureans, they'd have banquets, they would be gorging themselves with food, and then they would induce themselves to vomit so that they could eat some more. They would drink until they were stumbling drunk, and then they would vomit and they would drink some more. They engaged in orgies with unlimited sex to get as much pleasure as they could possibly endure. But soon they discovered what has been called the hedonistic paradox. Now, the hedonistic paradox is really the truth that if your desires are not met, you become frustrated. And if they are met, you become bored. So by getting everything that you ever want, either it's like, I'm bored now because I have it all and it's all I do, or else you're like, I just want more, 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 more. And this is the hedonistic paradox, one of two extremes. And so then the Stoics, they come onto the scene. You see the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they said they've come up with a balance to that, something to balance the ledger. They said you have to have just the right amount of gluttony, just the right amount of drunkenness, just the right amount of sexual activity so that you could avoid the clutches of the hedonistic paradox. So they tried to balance the hedonism that was going on and have just the appropriate amount. So there it was, the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. This is what was driving their society and their culture. And what Paul noticed is what we too as keen observers will notice in our culture as well. Number one is that everybody does believe in something. Secondly, that your beliefs need to have a God-sized God. And number three is that your beliefs need to have a heart-shaped hope. Verse 22, everybody believes. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So these people we have just been talking about, this was Paul's understanding of them. They bring him up to Mars Hill. It's the place where they would make the rules for Athens, as I said, in regards to religion and morality. They've seen the objects of worship in town, and he noticed one that said to an unknown God. They're all lined up in a row, and at the end of that row is a God that says to an unknown God, just in case they were to miss any out. Paul was about to tell them who that unknown God was that they wanted to make sure they didn't miss out on. Paul says, "You're very religious." Would you say that is true today? As you look around at our culture, would you say that our culture is very religious? Would we say the same thing? And I think that they are, but maybe not in formal religion. I actually read a news article that popped up in my news feed from a CBC journalist just this past week. And the gist of the article was that it's time to get rid of religion in light of all of the crazy things that have been happening. And you've heard, obviously, of the terrible tragedies that have been happening in Orlando over this past week, the recent shooting of 49 people in a gay club in Orlando. And he goes on to point that every religion is fueled by hatred towards things that the world accepts as natural and good. So is it time to get rid of religion in light of everything that's happening? And this is what this reporter was trying to bring forward. So maybe it's time to take these outdated writings and these beliefs and just outlaw them, and as a society, we'll be a whole lot better off. Well, as you look at that and as you think through what many like him are saying, what is the underlying belief that they are adhering to? Because obviously there is a deep-seated belief that people like this reporter have. The belief is that eradicating religion will bring peace and hope and love to our world. We could just get rid of religion. If we could get rid of a belief in God, we would all be better off as a society, and our society would begin to improve. It would get better, and we'd be on a better trajectory. This reporter's belief is that the natural state of mankind before religion got in the way is the way that we should be. The belief is that humanity is good in its natural state. Our hearts and our minds and our thoughts are good. They are moral, and they are right. And they were right before religion corrupted them. Now, if this was a class, I would have you discuss that. How would you respond? It's a good thing to think through. Gather together in groups of three and respond. How do you respond to something like that? What do you think? Is there any truth in that, or what would you say to that? You see, the problem is that mankind is sinful by nature. You don't need a twisted religion to corrupt a person. It happens naturally. But we also notice that it's only Christianity that has shown a way to deal with that sinfulness. We all need a God-sized God, because we have this at the core of who all of us are. We all need a God-sized God who's able to deal with that. Now, what is ironic is just that a week or so ago, the CBC had an article on praising Tim Nielsen and Naomi House for their vision in helping refugees, a positive story on faith. Now, I think it's important that you realize that our media is hugely schizophrenic, and that they don't know what they believe, and it changes all of the time. And so if you're always inundated by the media, you're thinking that this is the way it always is. But it'll be that way for a while, but then something new will come, just like it was in Paul's day when he came to Athens. And they'll say, "We'll listen to this. If this can offer us something good, we'll listen to it. If that will offer us something good, we'll listen to it." And so you are always going back and forth. And as Christians, we can look at it and be confused and think, is this is the way our society is going? Is this their core beliefs? But the problem is, it's always changing. All belief systems require a leap of faith. The agnostic and the atheist, they say that there is no God. There is no afterlife. There is no judgment. But you cannot prove that that is the case. And so a leap of faith is needed to come to that assumption. These guys are hedging their bets on the day that they die that they will have been correct. No way of knowing, no assurance. It's a monumental leap of faith. If you say that you are not going to be held accountable for God for how you have lived here on earth, you are taking a giant leap of faith. You see, most modern people, your neighbors included, they believe in human rights. The equality of all people, of all nations, of all age groups, of all genders. It's a fundamental right that all people are equal and no one can violate those rights. That's one of our most deeply held beliefs as a society. Now, if you ask those same people, where did we come from? Where did humanity come from and how did we get to where we are? They will tell you that it was by a method called natural selection. It's taught everywhere. It's taught in every school. It's taught in every university. It's taught absolutely everywhere. Natural selection is the survival of the fittest, the strong eating the weak. It was an evolutionary process. But now we have to stop that. Natural selection that brought us to where we are today has to be stopped, and now we live by another code of conduct, of ethics. Even though nature still works that way, we see it all the time in nature, and we as humans got here that way, now we must stop that, and we have to believe in the equality of all human beings. Now, you can believe that, and most people do believe that in our society, but for you to get that value from that understanding of the universe is a huge leap of faith, and where did it come from? It's a complete paradigm shift. Where are you getting that understanding from? There is a belief in some authority. It was actually the Russian philosopher by the name of Solovyov. He said this in talking about modern secular people to kind of capsulate what is really being said here. Modern secular people believe this: man descended from apes, therefore let us love one another. Man descended from apes, then there's a therefore. Let us love one another. So that's how we got here. This is how we live by our code of conduct today. But how did you get from one to another? They're diametrically opposed to one another. There has to have been a giant leap of faith that brought you from that one to this one. And so people can hold on to that belief, but you have to have an understanding of where that came from. What is your belief in the authority that said we have changed from natural selection to human rights? There has to have been a leap of faith that has got you from one side to the other. That has gotten us as a society from that one side to another. On the other side, if all we are to do is to love everybody, and if that's our call and our destiny, and if that's at the heart of who we truly are, then natural selection doesn't even work. That's the opposite. It takes a huge belief. You see, there are many ways in which society has faulty understanding. Secular humanism, modern secular thought. Our society has belief. They believe deeply in these things. They just can't explain it, and they don't know where it comes from. They don't know how they move from one to another. These beliefs they have, they're not self-evident. They don't just, that makes perfect sense. No, it takes a leap of faith. We are the first society that actually says that we don't believe that we even have beliefs. Most people would say, I don't even have a belief. But the beliefs of our culture are not self-evident. They cannot be proven. They are huge problems with them. They think religion is bad. We have to get to a place where reason and science reign supreme. But it's not true. No one can operate without faith and without religious belief. It's interesting that it was so different depending on the culture that you were in. When we were in Honduras, we went and we visited a boy's prison while we were there. And we started talking about God and we started talking about the gospel, and many of them evidently had a belief in God. And even though they were not living this out, they weren't living spirit-filled lives, there was definite problems in their life that got them to the place where they were. There was a deep-seated knowledge of God, and we said it's very different where we come from. Where we come from, not everybody believes in God. There are people who don't believe in God. And to them, this was fascinating. They're like, seriously? There's people that don't believe in, like they couldn't even imagine that there were people that don't believe in God. They say, well, how do you explain natural disasters that happen? Like, don't you have earthquakes or don't you have some type of natural disaster? Because this proves God's general revelation. Romans says, you know, these things show that there is a God, but yet it's been denied. So in that culture, there is this deep-seated belief that there is a God who is holding all things together. So we see in the way in which cultures can be so diametrically opposed to one another. And what we have just done is we think through things this way is what Paul did. See, verse 17 says that he reasoned with them. He wasn't preaching at this point. He got inside their beliefs and he critiqued them from within. He held them up to their own standards and said, do these things make sense? If you follow this out to its logical conclusion, does your belief system hold up? And that's what's called a Socratic method. Socrates was one of the guys who would have been debating in this area with these people. And this method of debate was called the Socratic method, where you would go inside their beliefs and expose it. Go inside, criticize it, see if it holds up to its own standards. And this is what Paul was doing here. He was a keen observer of his culture. All of this to get you thinking. You know, there may be some here today that have this thinking, but most likely, most of you would subscribe to a Christian worldview. And hopefully this is an encouragement to you to see that the world systems have deep problems and that they need to be criticized. Culture does not have it right. And hopefully this is an encouragement to you to critique what culture is always shoving down our throats, what the media is telling you. Look at it critically, look at it thoughtfully, and look at it biblically. How else did Paul do this? Well, verse 22 and 23 says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. And I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I want to proclaim to you." And so Paul says that the very thing you are wanting to worship, you're ignorant of. But I want to tell you about it. He says, even your own poets agree with me, Paul says in verse 28. This unknown God is actually a God who wants a relationship with you. And that's what's astounding. That's what sets off God from every other belief system, from every other God that these people were worshiping. This God, our God, wants relationship with you and me. I'm actually going to move on. We don't got time to go into that one anymore. But let me move on to the third one, actually. We need a God-sized God, but we also need a heart-shaped hope. And this is really the heart of it. You see, Paul begins to share the gospel with these guys, and then he gets to the point in his gospel presentation where he explains the resurrection. And as soon as he gets to the resurrection, you'll notice that he gets cut short in verse 32. It said, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again on this.'" Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this God who they need to be serving, this unknown God who he's presenting to them, and said, "He was dead, he was buried, and he resurrected. He is alive today." And they cut him short and they begin to mock him. Many of them there said, "This is crazy, this is ludicrous, we don't believe in the resurrection." But others believed and followed. Some called him a lightweight. Others called him a babbler. In verse 18, which in Greek is like calling someone a chicken who scrounges around for seed that's laying on the surface and then just spouts it out without really fully understanding what he is doing. But also it says some believed. And what's really interesting is that in that area and all around the known world, Christianity triumphed. At this point, Christianity is so small, it's so minute, but within just a few short years, in this area, with these people, in this place, and all around it, Christianity is going to triumph. Why is that? Eventually, all of these idols that are standing there, Mars Hill, and it went all the way, it became corroded. And Christianity triumphed. One reason was Paul's reasoning. He was successful in what he did. Many believed because of the testimony of faithful witnesses. And also because their worldview couldn't help people who were facing suffering. What did we say they did in the face of suffering? They avoided it. They were all about avoidance. The Stoics said that when suffering comes, be strong, control your emotions, it's mind over matter. And this was what they were being taught. This is what couldn't last. They believed it at the time, but it wasn't going to be able to last. You know, it was like, be stoic. If something comes, just hold on, hold tight, be stoic in it, because you'll get through it if you can just be strong enough. That's what their philosophy really said. There's no afterlife, so just run away from suffering. That's where that term stoic came from. This is what they believed, but it couldn't satisfy. This didn't satisfy anybody, really. All of this philosophy, all of this talking, all of this debating couldn't deal with what they really needed to hear what they really needed to have happen to them. They didn't find this helpful. They didn't find it right, so they abandoned it. But when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't run away from suffering. He ran towards it. Jesus was not stoic on the cross. Jesus cried out. And now we have a model who has embraced suffering, who ultimately took our suffering. Why is that? Because of the resurrection. That's what set them off. The resurrection was not just getting something that we didn't have before. It wasn't just adding, like they were wanting to just keep on adding. It wasn't just adding heaven to something that they were already believing. The resurrection was perfect restoration, both here and for all of eternity. New heaven, new earth, restored body. This gave people hope because they thought the worst that can happen to me is I will die and then the resurrection will happen. I can face anything. And this gave people hope. This gives us hope. Well, now I can move forward. I don't have to just be stoic and just bare my teeth or grit my teeth and force my way through it. I can face anything now because I have a Savior who has gone to the cross, who has died and who has resurrected, who entered into pain and suffering so that I wouldn't have to eternally enter into pain and suffering. The resurrection was perfect restoration, both here and for all eternity. Historians say that when the plagues hit these cities, which they would in just a few years, everyone ran up to the mountains to escape in this area. But the Christians, they stayed and they helped the sick. They weren't afraid of suffering. They weren't afraid of dying. And when they sent the Christians into the arenas to be torn apart by lions, they sang hymns because they were not afraid. And everyone else, all the pagans, they looked at them and they said, "We have no belief, we have no faith that can handle suffering the way that you guys can. We want that." And Christianity became the dominant belief system, and all of those idols, the unknown God, it all passed away. See, everybody that is sitting here has a belief. But do you have a God-sized God and a heart-shaped hope? Only Christianity has this. And Christians, when Paul saw this stuff going on, he didn't say, "You know, you guys, you're all going to hell. God help you. I hope God judges you." No. He went to them and he showed them a better way. He showed them the true way. He was willing to enter into what they were doing and to give them a better way out of it. He was able to go to them and to share the gospel. He cared that much about them. He truly loved those people. We too must go to the marketplace, potentially get mocked, potentially be accused of being babblers, because we love people and God has given us a mission, a great commission, to go into all the world, to make disciples who make disciples. Jesus went before us in this and he showed us the way. He showed us how it is done. But we look around and we say, could even the way in which we see our world right now, could what happened then happen today? Could Christianity still triumph in our world today? And I think that sometimes we look around at what's going on and we get a little depressed. We get a little down as we read the media, as we see what's going on, and we think, God's losing. What's happening? God is obviously losing. I see what's happening and I see the horrible pain that's happening in the world. I'm reading the headlines of what's coming out. Something's going wrong. I don't know how much longer we're going to even exist as followers of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is shrinking instead of growing. It looks like Christianity is going to soon fade from existence. Well, not so. Remember what we learned as we went through Genesis. God's plans are never... Anybody remember? I mean, it was only 3 years. I know, I did it very briefly. God's plans are never... Yes, thwarted. There we go. I know you were all thinking it. God's plans are never thwarted. It's a weird word. Maybe that's why. I should have picked an easier word. Do you think it ever looked that way in their day? Did it look that way in their day? Oh, yeah. I mean, I think more so then than it even does now. 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and where was God? And so on and so on. But we can look back because of his word and see God is always faithful. He always provided a way and his plans are never thwarted. We see this here too. People are still responding to the gospel. If you're sharing the gospel, you're seeing that there's still interest in Jesus Christ. People still want to hear. It hasn't gone away. People are still searching for meaning. They're searching for purpose, and they're finding it in Christianity. I have not noticed a difference in the openness of people to Christianity in my years of sharing the gospel. They are still as open to receiving Jesus as they ever were. There could come a time, though, when churches will no longer have charitable status. There could even become a time when the government could say that Christianity is outlawed. And will that be the end of the world? Will we think that is the worst thing that can happen? Well, guess what? There's already places in the world that are like that. And what do you think is happening to the gospel in those countries? It's exploding. I was recently talking to someone from China who this past year became a Christian and was baptized. And he told me that in China, you cannot get a government job if you are known to be a Christian. And any job is essentially a government job in China. So you pretty much, if you are a known Christian, you're not going to work in that country. So Christianity has essentially been outlawed there for obviously many, many years, going all the way back through their history. And here's what's happening to the gospel there. An article came out this last week claiming that Christianity is growing so fast in China that in 15 years, there's going to be more churchgoers in China than there are people in the USA. There were 1 million Protestants in 1949 in China. Now there's over 58 million. By 2030, they're saying there's going to be 247 million. The Muslim faith, we think, well, the Muslim faith is taking over, and they're moving all around the world, and they are going to take over. It's not growing, actually. Studies show that it basically only grows through birth rates and bloodshed. That's the two ways that the Muslim faith grows, not through conversions. And as Randy Hoffman told us when he was here just a few weeks ago, and I read this just this past week as well, more Muslims have committed to follow Jesus Christ in the last 10 years than in the last 15 centuries since the origins of their faith. In the last 10 years, more Muslims have turned to Jesus Christ than in 15 centuries of Islam. Tons of that is because of the refugee status of many of their nations. God is using that. God is using that. The gospel is growing in so many places because of this. Actually, here's just I don't have time to really go into this too much, sorry, but this is what's happening to the gospel around the world. We think that the whole world is kind of like we are. The red part's decreasing evangelical population. Essentially, there's only two tiny little places. One is Japan, and then a little tiny couple countries in Scandinavia. The yellow evangelical growth it's growing, but it's slower than the population growth. And that's where we live. We live in the middle of that pocket that has probably the slowest growth rate of evangelical Christianity anywhere. But in the rest of those countries, which is most of the world, evangelical growth is faster than population growth. You know, one time when I was in missions, when I was starting off in Bible college, we talked about the 1040 window. You know, the 1040 window stretching across the world right there where they needed the gospel. Well, now we are essentially in North America becoming like the new 1040 window where we need the gospel presence here like never before. And it can continue to happen. God will do amazing things here. He is able to do amazing things here. He's doing things in parts of the world that never had Christianity like they do today. And so the gospel is growing. God is accomplishing his purposes. So be encouraged by that. What you are hearing about Christianity and about how God is losing is a falsity of our media. Christianity's birth rates are very low, and yet it is multiplying. We don't have a lot of kids as Christians, but yet we are multiplying. Why? Because of conversion growth. Not just because of we're having more kids, but because people are accepting Christianity, because they need it, just because people, like in their day, they needed a way to be able to handle their pain and their suffering and their ultimate questions in life. And that's the same as with people today. That's what Paul was doing here, and that's what we need to be doing, to going into the world, making disciples who will make disciples. God's plans are never thwarted, no matter how bad the media makes them out to be. So go into your communities, go into your groups of friends and neighbors, and share the only news that will give them life. God is working. God's plans are never thwarted, and he will go with you as you share the life-giving gospel with our neighbors and our communities that so desperately need to hear it. This is what we do as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you that we have the encouragement of your word that tells us how we are to live life that is pleasing and honoring before you, and that we also have the encouragement of knowing that you are always working. You are always at work, God. And we thank you for the ways in which you are working in this world. Help us to know how to engage in a society that is increasingly non-Christian in their beliefs, that we would know how to handle those beliefs, how to talk about them, and most importantly, how to share our faith. The message of Jesus Christ that gives hope to the hopeless, hope to the lost, Father. Help us to be able to know how to share that life-giving news and that we would be faithful in doing it. Sometimes, like Paul was, like these Christians were, we might get mocked, we might get ridiculed, but Lord, may we know what we want to say, and may we say it of the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit who lives and moves and who's having his being in this world today. Thank you for that, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.